Well, it's not a very popular word, is it?
Judgment. If we were to be in a court of law next week, say, and to receive a judgment against us, then it would be a time of, no doubt, a time of examining our consciences and our actions. It's not a very popular word. On a religious level, and after all, we've come here this evening to think about what the Bible has to say about the Day of Judgment. For some people, they have a difficulty straight away in saying, well, how do I understand a God of love, a God of mercy, a God of kindness, a God described as a heavenly Father, with a God of judgment and retribution? And that's as far as some people get. They come to that point, they ask themselves the natural question, but they don't bother to look in the scriptures to see the answer. And then, of course, we've got the problem of the time we live in. I'm going to be judged for what I've done? Get away. We live in the permissive age. Do your own thing. You'll be okay. You needn't worry about the consequences. As long as you do what you think is right, well, so be it. And there is that sort of attitude in the world around us. So the idea of being judged or being brought to account for things we have done, to some people is simply not an issue at all. They simply don't want to know. This evening I want us to look at five passages in the Bible with this idea of judgment, the Day of Judgment, in mind. We've read the first one. Let's go back there, Acts chapter 17. Now I'd like you to come with me to each of these five passages. Easy to find, because tonight we're going to stay quite firmly in the New Testament. Now that's not to say that judgment isn't talked about in the whole of the scriptures, but to be concise and I hope clear, I'm going to limit our study tonight to just these five passages. Now, as we say, many people tend to think of God only in the terms of a God of love and emphasise, quite rightly, his compassion and his care for people. And such people tend to view the gospel only as being about a God of love. Now, the gospel, quite simply, is the good news of the kingdom of God. Let's see what Paul had to say about it to these Athenians. No need to reread the section. Our president did that very well for us. Let's just remind ourselves that Paul is in Athens, and he's trying to convince these Athenian philosophers about the existence of God. They'd really been a bit silly, because just in case they'd missed erecting an altar to one of their many gods, just to be on the safe side, verse 23, they'd put up an altar to the unknown God, just to placate, so they thought, any of their gods that they missed out. And Paul takes hold of this and says, well, look, I'll tell you who the unknown God is, the God that you don't seem to want to know. Verse 24, the God that made the world and all things therein. He's Lord of heaven and earth. This was Paul's conviction. And he goes on to say, look, there is evidence of the existence of God all around you. If only you'd open your eyes and have a look at it. And notice then how he finishes this section off. Verse 31 of Acts 17. He says, look, all the things you see around you aren't going to continue forever. Because, he says, God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And we don't have to think very far to see who Paul is referring to. There is only one man that God has raised from the dead to die no more, and that man is Jesus Christ, the man who is the very centre of this gospel message. Notice what he's saying then in verse 31. He says, look, God has appointed a day in that he will judge the world. You might want to ignore it. You might want to say, rubbish, get away with you. But God has said that this will happen. And he will judge the world in righteousness. And he's going to do it through a man that he's chosen. And to guarantee that these things are so, he's shown you already that he has the power to do it, in that he has raised him from the dead. Now that is the claim of the Bible. Now we could spend time seeing how the Bible is true. It's done many times from this platform. That's not our subject tonight. If you want to hear my view as to why I think the Bible is true and reliable, I'll discuss that with you after the meeting. But there's the statement of this man Paul, that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. And that judgment is part of the gospel, says Paul elsewhere in his writings to other churches. And we've said the word gospel itself means good news. But how can judgment be good news? How can judgment be something that we can look forward to with hope and with confidence? Well, let's think what Paul wants us to understand by the gospel. That was my first passage. Here's my second one. Not far to turn over to Romans chapter 1. Because if we understand what the gospel means, this good news of the kingdom of God, then we can perhaps see how we fit into that gospel, or how we can fit into it, and to see this day of judgment in that context. Now, you know, the church at Rome, or the city of Rome itself, wasn't much different from our day. On the one hand, they had a well-organized system of government, a very civilized society in some ways, and yet a society that was one of extremes, one of opposites. On the one hand, whereas Roman society was a civilizing influence in the Mediterranean area at that time, it could also be terribly cruel and barbaric. It was a society that was rich in culture. It was a society that was rich in art. And yet it was a society that morally was absolutely corrupt. It was a society in which some people had incredible wealth, had everything they could possibly wish for. And yet at the same time, it was a society where slavery was rampant and the degradation of those slaves all pervading. And so Paul makes some comments to believers in Rome, to the church at Rome, to help them in their difficult situation. And to do that, he directs their attention to the gospel. And he says to them, look, this gospel is powerful. This gospel is alive. And it can change your life. Romans chapter 1 then, and let's have a look at verse 16. Because Paul says to these people in Rome, these believers, the gospel is important. Verse 16. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Now, just look at that verse again carefully. Paul is saying, look, this gospel is the power of God, and it is a power of God unto salvation. And that salvation isn't there for everyone in the sense that Paul's using the word here, but he says it's to everyone that believeth. Now just think of your position in relationship to the gospel, because there are some people here who do indeed believe the gospel, have faith in the gospel. That's what the word means. And there are some people here who are thinking carefully about what the gospel might mean to them. I hope there's nobody of the third category who's sitting here saying, I can't really be bothered about the gospel. Because Paul is saying it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Now notice how he goes on now in verse 17. Because he says, look, in this gospel then is revealed the righteousness of God, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Now we don't have to look very far in the scriptures to see what the righteousness of God is. It's revealed in every chapter of the Bible. Supremely, it's exemplified in Jesus Christ. And more importantly, it is the only standard that God recognizes. He sent his Son into the world that men might look at him and see in him qualities that they could attempt, in albeit a small way, to follow in their lives and to be his disciples and to learn in Jesus of God himself. So that's the righteousness of God, but look how Paul skillfully takes hold of this in verse 18 and draws a comparison. Because having said the power of God unto salvation is an example of the righteousness of God, he then goes on in verse 18 to show us what the opposite of that righteousness is, and that's man's wrong doing. For, he says, the wrath, or the judgment of God, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Now the word hold down there in verse 18, old English word, it really means to suppress. That's who God will be angry against. Those people who try and suppress the truth of this gospel, either through their indifference, oh, I can't be bothered, or people who come to the gospel and learn of its message and then haven't got the courage to at least attempt to take on board that challenge that the Lord offers to them to come unto him and to live. So God is saying that his anger is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who try and suppress the truth. So there's the gospel defining for us, quite simply, right and wrong. And we don't like it. We don't like to be told what you have done is wrong. We pussyfooty around the problem sometimes and say, well, yes, but there are mitigating circumstances and try not to do it again. God isn't like that. God has an absolute standard. And he calls us to accept that standard. Look at verse 19. Why is God so angry against these sorts of people? Because that which may be known of God is manifest or is revealed to them. For God hath shown it unto them. God's not talking about people who are ignorant of the Bible. God is talking about people who've come to this word of God and have virtually said to God, I can't be bothered. Oh yes, I've heard the message of the gospel, but yeah, I can't really be bothered. Not now, come back a bit later. That's what God is saying. That which may be known of God is shown to them. For God has shown it to them. Now, that's a very important principle in Scripture, because if God tells us how to live, as he does in his gospel message, and we refuse to do it, then God holds us responsible for our actions. It's a simple biblical principle that knowledge of God brings responsibility. Let me give you an example. If I go out to my car at the end of this meeting and find somebody in the car park over there breaking into perhaps another member of our meeting's car, then it's pretty irresponsible of me to sit there and think, oh, I'm very glad it wasn't my car. Yes. And I go, drive off home. If I'm aware of something, I'm responsible to it. Now, Jesus gives us some very sober words, you know, because in one of the Gospels, he says that if a man is ashamed of me and my gospel, then I shall be ashamed of him. Now, we can't be ashamed of something that we haven't heard of. So the Bible tells us quite clearly that if we know about these things and don't do something about it, then we're fooling ourselves. Let's look at verse 20, because Paul's got this in mind. How's God revealed himself to us? Well, look what Paul says. For he says, the invisible things of him, and he's referring to God, the invisible things of God, his qualities, his attributes, his activity, his very existence, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. And here's the point at the end of verse 20. So, those people that see the evidence of God all around them, and we've seen how Paul takes hold of that in the Acts when he says, just open your eyes and look at the wonders of creation. Paul is saying that they are without excuse. Now, God has revealed himself as the creator of all things. Every page we turn over in the Bible exudes that simple fact. And the gospel is simply the revelation of God's plan and purpose with us. It tells us not only who God is, but what God is like and what God would have of us. Now, God calls us to worship him. And if we worship something, it's something that we deem most important. Now, we all worship all sorts of things. And whatever it is, it can be simply defined as we worship what we deem to be most important. Perhaps it's the motorbike. Perhaps it's the car. Perhaps it's the house. Perhaps it's our career. Perhaps it's our education. The Christian's called to have God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the chief thing in his or her life. And we are called as Christians to set that up as our chief thing, as our standard. But what Paul says, verse 21, he says, going back to these people who heard but done nothing about it, he says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. When they knew God, they didn't bother to glorify him. They didn't bother to worship him. Neither, he says in verse 21 there, were they thankful. And we can recognize what Paul's describing. He's describing a simple world of paganism, where they carved a little bit of wood or cast some metal and said, oh, that'll be my God, I'll bow down to that and worship that. And we know different. We just live in perhaps a little bit more sophisticated society. But we've got our own little gods that we can almost put on the mantelpiece and bow down to. But isn't that a terrible verse, verse 21, that they knew God, and yet they couldn't do anything about it. They couldn't be bothered to follow it up. And Paul then goes on to describe how they rear up idols in their own life. Now I say, we can be the same. We can have all sorts of pursuits that consume all our time and all our interest. And yet, those things so easily can simply push God out of the way, out of our thinking, out of our lives. And if you look at verse 24 onwards, you can see what that leads to, and it's a pretty horrible list of things. Because if we push God out of our lives, we've got no standard. We've got whatever standard we think is correct, and we pride ourselves in 1983 that our standard is correct. And oh yes, well, what they did years ago, well, they got it wrong. But God's standard is unchanging. God's principles never vary. And Paul's description here in the latter part of Romans chapter 1 of lust and uncleanness, of homosexuality, of unnatural perversions, of fornication, of murder. Let's be honest, that's what Paul is talking about, are rife today, as they have been through all ages. But today, to hear some people talk, you would think it doesn't matter one jot or tittle what a person does. And we can be so easily deceived to thinking, well, yes, it doesn't really matter. God says no. My ways are not your ways, he says. But I invite you to come to me and learn of me and thereby live. And that list there at the end of Romans chapter 1 describes our age to absolute perfection. Has there ever been an age that is full of violence on a worldwide scale, of hatred of God and man, of disloyalty, of spite, of malice, of lack of mercy? If there's one thing that seems to characterize our age, it's lack of mercy, lack of consideration for the other person. I'm all right, Jack, and blow the rest, is an attitude we hear day after day after day. And if we think that, well, we don't do those things, what about the rest of the things that Paul puts in verse 29? Full of strife, full of envy, full of whispering, full of backbiting. People who don't want to know can so easily go down that road if they throw the baby out of the bath with the bathwater. In other words, if they throw God's standards out of the window, what have they got as a marker in their lives? Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, a mind that couldn't discern right or wrong, a mind that can't discern good and evil, to do those things which are not convenient. And it's an old English word, it means simply those things that are not fitting and are not proper. Again, I have a lot of contact with young people as part of my job, and it saddens me that today there is a generation of young people who have no standards. Their parents have let them down in that they haven't said to them, that is right and that is wrong, and they're wandering backwards and forwards. What do I do, sir? Now, if we're in that situation of hopelessness, of drifting from one extreme to the other, the Bible then is going to be our answer. Verse 32. Because Paul doesn't end there. He ends this terrible chapter with these words, describing this desperate situation of people who reject God's offer of salvation, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now just think of that in relation to us. We're not murderers. I hope we're not fornicators or adulterers. But how much do we enjoy actually looking what other people do? And yes, I'm thinking of that little box in the corner of most rooms that we can switch on and say, well, yes, I wouldn't do that, but I'm sitting here watching it. I'm sitting here possibly half enjoying it. Now, does that verse mean something to us, or doesn't it? We might not actively engage in these things, but what about passively? How much of our modern entertainment these days is taking pleasure in those sorts of things? We all do it because that box of tricks in the corner is very powerful, very persuasive, and it takes great moral effort and courage to say these things are not what God would have us watch or listen to or even for a moment dwell upon. No wonder then that Paul here says, look, what compared to these things, God's offer of salvation is indeed powerful. Let's have a look at my third reference. John chapter 3. Still with this idea of the gospel in mind. Now, John chapter 3, and you're perhaps thinking already of the verse I'm going to take you to, verse 16, is perhaps a verse that for a great many people epitomise the very, very centre of the gospel message. And it does. Let's see what John says. John chapter 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Just have a look at the verse again. God wasn't just mildly interested one day and thought, well, yes, I am really interested in the world. I perhaps better do something about it. God, it says here, so loved the world, that he gave not one of his sons. He gave his only Son. That whosoever believeth, has faith in him, shouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. Now put it into your own terms. Parents amongst us, would you easily give up one of your children to save your next door neighbour? You young people, would you willingly, easily, give up your brother, your sister, that by his or her death somebody else might live? Thank goodness there are only rare occasions where people have to make that agonizing decision, and God so loved you and me that he gave his only begotten Son. Verse 17. And here's the hope of the gospel. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now think of the implications of that verse. If God has given everything, his all, his only Son, that we might have life, he's given his Son to save men, then what else can God do? Well, he can't do anything else, can he? God has given his Son for you and me, for our salvation, if, and there it is in verse 16 and 17, if we can only have the courage, the faith, to believe in him. But again, the question's still there. What else can God do if people, knowing these things, are aware of the gospel message, then simply say, well, I can't be bothered. Verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Now, you can't believe in something that you don't know about. So that's the seriousness of that verse. People who have heard but don't want to know, can't be bothered. Well, the Bible's teaching is quite clear. Then God says, if the person is in that terrible, sorry situation, then they've condemned themselves. And it's the same word for judgment that we've seen in Acts 17. They've judged themselves already. And why? Verse 19. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. If men don't want to know, then, to put it simply, they leave God no option. Now, if you have time later on this evening, just have a look at the rest of this chapter and see the alternatives that God clearly shows to us. Verse 16, he says that those who believe have the joy, the privilege of entering into everlasting life, but those who don't want to know, don't believe, will perish. He's saying those who believe are encompassed by the saving work of Jesus, but those who don't want to know have condemned themselves already. those who come to this glorious gospel can rejoice in its light. Those people who turn their backs on it are groping in darkness. Whosoever believeth in him, says John, should not perish. You see, we can't leave it just by simply saying, well, yeah, it's very interesting, yeah, I'll go away and forget about it. The Bible is asking us to think about these things and make a decision. And I'm not going to develop it now, because God willing, in a few weeks' time, it will be dealt with here. That first step of faith is to declare to those fellow believers that we wish to share in these things by being baptized into this saving name of Jesus Christ. My fourth passage. Another letter of Paul, this time to the Thessalonians. Past Romans, where we've been, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and we come to Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. His first letter, and chapter 1. Now in this letter, Paul again is talking to believers, people who have already taken a decision to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says this in verse 9 of the first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 1. He's saying that people look at you, he says, you disciples, and they know something about you. And he says, halfway through verse 9, how you have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivereth us from the wrath to come. We've seen that word wrath to come before in Romans, of Paul talking of judgment. And so the principles of God's operation with you and me are clearly sketched out here in the Bible. That we do have freedom of choice to enter into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ through baptism. And that the great hope of all believers in Christ, there it is in verse 10, is to be found waiting patiently for the return of God's Son from heaven to establish God's kingdom upon this earth, when righteousness and peace will be the order of the day. Now, we could learn a lot of lessons by just simply going back into the Old Testament and thinking about God's judgments in the past, because God has judged people in the past. Just give you two examples. The time of Noah, where God judged the world in the flood. The time of Sodom and Gomorrah, two cities in southern Israel, at the southern end of the Dead Sea. God punished them for their wickedness. And if we had time, we could see that in each case, God was exceedingly patient. He wasn't capricious in his judgments. But in both those examples, God cause his message to be known. Noah, we're told, preached for 120 years. Lot was in Sodom preaching to those people, and they didn't want to know. They couldn't be bothered. They failed to respond. And in the case of Sodom, God said to his faithful servant Abraham, if there's only 10 people in that city who are righteous, then I'll spare it. He couldn't find 10. And at least half of that number were in Lot's family. Now, God was exceedingly patient. But God had appointed a day in which he judged those people. And in each case, the pattern was consistent. They had a knowledge of God, or at least the gospel message was preached. They had a warning. And they rejected him, couldn't be bothered. And they brought the judgments of God upon themselves rather than rejoicing in his salvation. My final reference, reference number 5, is the letter of Peter and his second letter and chapter 3. Because we can see there our hope if we come alongside the Lord Jesus Christ through baptism and want to share with him in walking before the Lord as his disciples. All of us, the older we get, with greater maturity, realize that this world is hopelessly wrong, chronically sick. And the Bible teaches us that God's solution to those things is to establish his kingdom upon this earth by the Lord Jesus Christ, reigning from Jerusalem, sending out his decrees, his wise decrees, his judgment from Zion. And again, if we had time, we could look at passage after passage in the scriptures to show that those things are so. And the prophet Isaiah, for example, says that in that great day, the effect of God's Son reigning as King will be righteousness, and the result of righteousness will be quietness and assurance forever. But look what Peter says in his second letter there, chapter 3. See, he had the same problem in his day, the time of Nero. People didn't want to know. He says this, verse 3, he said, look, there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, saying, well, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And I've had that said to me. Oh, I've heard it all before. Christ coming, death. But if you notice the next verse, verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of the Lord, he goes on then to describe that there was in the past God dramatically intervening in the affairs of men in the flood. He says, they've forgotten that. And if he was talking to Jews, they should have remembered it. He's saying all things haven't continued as they were. They're wrong. They've got hold of the wrong end of the stick. Because God has intervened in the world in the past. And he goes on to say that there is a coming day of judgment. They are willingly ignorant of, he says. They close their ears. Oh, I don't want to hear that. I want to hear something a little bit more pleasant, so they say. And they've switched off, to use the modern expression. But if God is to judge the world, and if the world, as we look around it is in such a hopeless state, then why the delay? Have a look at verse 9. Because this is the measure of the mercy of God. Peter says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. God isn't going to say, well, yes, I did say that I'd judge the world, but, well, it might be a bit awkward. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Do you see how that applies to you? If you're still hovering about deciding to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter's talking to you. He's saying, look, the Lord will do these things. He's appointed that day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. But he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that should all come to repentance. Is it the fact that the God of heaven is waiting for you to make up your mind? But he has appointed that day. Later on in this chapter, Peter says it'll come. It'll come as a thief in the night when you're not expecting it. And Peter says, shouldn't we be doing something about it? Look at verse 12. He says, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and in all godliness, looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, And he goes on to say that that day will be so great that it will usher in God's reign of righteousness and peace. "Ye men of Athens," Paul said, "you're too superstitious by heart. Look around you. Look at the evidence of God in all things. We've got this living word, my dear friends, to help us see even more clearly. God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man that he's chosen. And he's given us the greatest guarantee that he will do those things in that he hath raised him from the dead." The day of judgment will come. If we have faithfully made that decision to walk with Jesus Christ, then that day of judgment, which for so many will be severe, will for us not be a day of judgment, but the day of our redemption. He claims that